For those of you who may be curious, we've been studying Daniel since the beginning of November. This will be the 17th message, and I expect it to be the final one, at least for now. Although, let's be clear that we have flown through Daniel at the speed of a fighter jet. You have to decide when you're going to preach through a book whether you're going to try to slow down and mine every possible detail, chase every rabbit, or whether you're going to, you know, let those go and try to keep the overall theme in view as much as possible. So we've been taking fairly large texts in an attempt to keep the main theme in view and see how it develops, and that's been purposeful. It was actually late summer last year when I was trying to decide what to preach through, and at that point there was some international turmoil and COVID was raging, the presidential election drama was kicking into high gear, and I don't mind telling you, I bounced off of Larry and Randy and Andrew. You know, do you have any thoughts about the direction, feelings, the way we should go and pursue our next study? And Andrew actually first suggested Daniel, and here's what he said. Andrew didn't know he was going to get quoted this morning. He said, "It seems relevant with Daniel thriving in faith through lots of political turmoil and the theme of Christ's kingdom rising above all others to stand forever." That is the most important message of Daniel. It is the main theme of the book. I know I just had you turn to chapter 12, but just look back at Daniel 7 for just a moment. If you remember, Daniel 7 is the vision that Daniel himself had of those beasts coming out of the ocean representing all the empires of world history. But right there, centrally located in the book, is the central theme of the book. World history is leading to this climax. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So while Daniel 11 and 12, which we've been studying, tells us a lot about the enemy of righteousness, the Antichrist, we already know the glorious future reign of Jesus is the destination of human history. Now we have seen other themes as we've gone through Daniel, right? The man Daniel serves as a model for God's people living in dark times and in dark places. We've seen we can have confidence in the accuracy and reliability of God's Word. You know, we've witnessed God's sovereign control throughout all of history, and we've learned with certainty that God still loves His people, even when they're surrounded by a wicked and depraved culture. But ultimately, we see the coming kingdom of Jesus that is rising above all others. God's Son fulfilling God's promises for God's glory forever. Now let's see how those themes continue and conclude in Daniel chapter 12. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. What we'll see in Daniel 12 is the basic premise that the saints endure, but it should be obvious by now that the endurance of the Lord's people only occurs because of the Lord's faithfulness to us. So this morning, let's conclude Daniel by seeing five reasons why the saints endure. Five reasons why the saints endure. First, the saints endure because of God's enduring protection. In verses 1 and 2, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, and every one that shall be found written in the book of many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The first words there, at that time, set the chronological order of this prophetic passage. The first four verses of Daniel 12, the first four verses actually rightly fit at the end of chapter 11. They're a continuation of that prophetic prediction concerning the Antichrist, right? He's this embodiment of human evil, the single most despicable person who will ever walk this earth. We saw last week this man of sin will hate God and will hate God's word and will hate God's people and will offer himself as the rightful focus of worship, right? He claims to be an atheist, but he actually worships war as an idol. And we've seen him throughout this book, the man of sin, the Antichrist, who is apparently going to arise promising peace to God's people Israel. But at the midpoint of 7 years of tribulation, he's going to break his pact of peace and make war against the saints. We've seen this in several of Daniel's visions, right? In Daniel 9, verse 27, it says about him, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the offerings to stop. In Daniel 7:25, it says he'll speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time, or until 3.5 years. The final 7 years before the return of Christ is known as the tribulation. The last half of that, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant and begins to wear out the saints, is known as the Great Tribulation. The final 3.5 years of that Great Tribulation is in view here at the beginning of this chapter. In the middle of verse 1, it's called a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew 24, referring to it as a time of great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. It should be a frightening sentence if you know anything about Jewish history. How bad will the great tribulation be? Well, think about it this way. The people who endured the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes, who persisted through the annihilation of Jerusalem in 70 AD, who suffered the many pogroms in Europe and the Middle East throughout the centuries, and then somehow survived the Holocaust of Nazi Germany during World War II, Scripture is telling us the coming Great Tribulation is incomparably worse than all of those. In Zechariah 12 and 13, it sets the expectation that during this great tribulation, only one-third of the people of Israel will survive. And yet, ultimately, what will be accomplished is that they will see their need for a Messiah, for Jesus. They'll know Him. They'll believe on Him for salvation. In Zechariah, God Himself speaks and says, they will look upon Me, whom they have pierced, and mourn as one mourns for his only son. This is the point in the message where most of the time preachers start assuring the congregation that you don't have any reason for concern. You know, this is just an interesting study, but you'll never see this time of great tribulation because, well, of course, the church has been raptured to meet Jesus in the air before all of this starts. That must be in like verse 1.5, which has fallen out of my Bible. It simply doesn't say that. And while it's true here that Daniel maintains a specific interest in the nation of Israel, and if you recall, I even pointed that out back in Daniel 10 when this vision gets introduced, it is imprudent to think that God has one deal for His people Israel and He's got a better deal for His Gentile saints. Such a view undermines the general tenor of Scripture, which consistently says that saints will endure much tribulation, that judgment begins at the house of God, that saints are anticipating and even blessed for enduring persecution. The popularity of that idea that believers will be raptured out by the Lord and meet Him in the air before this tribulation period begins, the popularity of that can be traced back not that long ago to a fellow named John Darby in about 1830. You won't find much, if any, teaching about a pre-tribulation rapture that's more than 200 years old, which ought to tell us something. Furthermore, those who teach a pre-tribulation rapture will argue that this passage is limited to national Israel. Right? Clearly, this is saying there will be saints who have to endure to the end, but this is just about national Israel. But they won't hold that view consistently in this passage. For example, most I've heard will gladly include modern Gentiles at the end of verse 1, which speaks about the deliverance of all those written in God's book. And I've yet to hear any of them say that verse 2 is only about national Israel. Verse 2 promises a resurrection of the dead that are raised and judged, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And y'all, that's not a promise that is just about national Israel. So in short, I don't see where the Bible teaches the rapture of Christian saints to meet Jesus prior to the tribulation. And frankly, I worry that teaching is setting up believers for some faith-shaking doubts when they see themselves in this time. Biblically, it seems the saints will be here and be persecuted. Even as Daniel 7:25 says, the Antichrist will wear out the saints of the Most High in this unparalleled time of trouble. But what's really remarkable about verse 1 is that it promises not only unparalleled persecution, but also unparalleled protection. Right? Verse 1 is telling us that Michael, who in Jude is called the archangel, right? He's the great prince. This great power is going to stand up and lead a victorious campaign against Satan and his Antichrist. Look, fighting against the Lord of hosts is a lost cause. It's vain. That doesn't stop wicked rebels from trying it, as David wrote in Psalm 2, verse 1, the heathen rage, the people imagine vain things, they rise up against the Lord and against His Messiah, but God laughs at such vanity. Angel armies will stand and deliver His people. And by the way, look at the end of verse 1. The people whose names are written in the book. God's children are known and precious to Him. It seems this reference is to the Lamb's Book of Life, the scroll of God's divine love recorded before the world began, in which are written the names of all of the precious saints He's determined to save. There is an unchanging record in which the citizenship of every member of Christ's kingdom is recorded. What often gets lost in this debate over verse 1 is that there is assurance and warning both in verse 2. We squirm about this potential of being persecuted or even dying in the tribulation as if that small transition to death is some major thing to God. What happens to those who die, right? Your citizenship doesn't get revoked when you die. Nor does death offer an escape for those who don't believe. Look at verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We find the word sleep in verse 2 to describe death. And it's not a coincidence. Comparing death to sleep is just showing that it's a physical reality from which one expects to awaken. This is possibly the most explicit promise of a resurrected life after death found in the Old Testament. But it is far from the only promise in the Old Testament of this. In Hosea 13, verse 14, the prophet Hosea recorded God's resurrection promise as saying, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. In Isaiah 26, 19, it speaks of the resurrection connected to Christ's own resurrection. God promised, your dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. And in the oldest book of the Bible, Job, which was written before there was even a nation of Israel, that precious saint of God also looked forward to a resurrection secured by his Redeemer. You remember what Job said. Look, I know that my Redeemer lives. And He will stand on this earth in the last day. And even if worms and decay have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh, I will see God. You know, this is why you have never heard me preach a message just dedicated to trying to convince people about a post-tribulation rapture compared to a pre-tribulation rapture. As much as verse 1 tells us about the coming time of trouble, listen, it is temporary, but verse 2 is dealing with the eternal realities with which we really need to be concerned. You're not called to convince people where they're going to spend the 7-year tribulation period. You need to understand they're going to spend eternity somewhere. As C.S. Lewis said, you have never in your life met a mere mortal. Every person you meet is destined for eternity. And what they do with the gospel of Jesus is the determining factor of what eternity is going to look like. Look, as the Lord's saints, we're not called to, you know, we're not called to try to scare people into heaven by writing books threatening they're going to get left behind or stuff like that. We're called to point them to the Savior, to the Son of God, to the author of history. Point them to King Jesus, the Messiah. Daniel is filled with messianic hope. As far back as chapter 2, you see Jesus as this eternal rock who's going to come and crush the kingdoms of this world to dust. He's the Savior who will walk with you through fiery furnaces and lion's dens. He's the sovereign king who humbles the kings of the earth and rules over them with an everlasting kingdom. In Daniel 9, he's the Messiah who says the Messiah will come and he'll be cut off, but not for himself. He's come to die for others and then rise again, defeating death for all who will repent of their sins and trust in him. In that prophecy of 70 weeks, he becomes the focal point of human history so that God's divine timeline is set by the promise of salvation that comes in Jesus alone. His second coming is going to be the end of this terrible tribulation, bringing deliverance for his saints and setting up a time of eternal judgment in verse 2. And by the way, before you get to the end of this chapter, you're going to see more of Jesus here too. This book, it is not about Daniel or some silly notion of daring to be Daniel. You know, he was just a boy who was carried off as a slave and surrounded by wickedness. And he found that in the process of going from a young helpless slave to a wise old man, it did not for a moment change his need for a Savior. Daniel needed Jesus just as much as you and I. The message of verse 2 is that every believer is precious to Christ, and you know that even death will not prevent you from the promise of glory with him. And at the same time, every rebellious sinner needs to know that beyond death, you are going to be judged by your Creator. You'll be sentenced forever to shameful disgrace in hell, bearing the everlasting contempt of the God who made you. You are in one of those groups, right? Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And the only difference between those groups is what you make of Jesus. So first, the saints endure because of God's enduring protection. Okay, that's point one of five. And two people say amen, and everybody else says, oh my. It's going to go a little faster now, probably. Secondly, the saints endure because of God's enduring promises. Verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Let me explain verse 3 by asking a question. How many of y'all are familiar with 1 John 3, verse 2? And I don't mean you have to be able to quote it like a memory verse. I'll even tell you what it says. It says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That sounds familiar, right? You've heard that before. It's been drummed into your head. Just like verse 2 here. Up in verse 2, there was that promise of what will happen in the future resurrection when people meet Jesus face to face. But in 1 John, does anybody know what the next verse says? Because he doesn't just stop with that blessed truth about seeing Jesus face to face. Biblical truth is always practical. So John goes on to say in the next verse, if you believe that, here's what you should do. The next verse says, "And every man that has hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." In other words, if you believe you'll meet Jesus in the future, then you'll act like it now. The message in Daniel isn't really any different than that. If you believe in verse 2 that you will be raised to everlasting life and that others will be raised to everlasting shame and contempt, you're not going to spend your life on earth trying to hide your light under a bushel basket. You're going to let that light shine like the sun and stars. Even those who are living during a time of tribulation, those who are wise, it says in verse 3, they're going to shine. And it explains what shining means at the end of the verse. There's a parallel there about turning many to righteousness. In short, verse 3 is evangelistic. Wise people tell others about Jesus, drawing them from that everlasting shame and contempt to everlasting life. So in verse 3, you tell people about God's enduring promises. You point them to faith in Jesus. Verse 4 is also about God's enduring promises, just in another way. Verse 4, but you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Doesn't it seem odd that Daniel was told this? Let me start off by telling you what this does not mean. This does not mean, Daniel, now you go telling anybody. Remember, this is a secret, so shut up these words and keep them secret. Don't let anybody know. Look, if that's what it means, what have we been doing since November? I mean, the very fact that we're studying this would mean that Daniel did a really lousy job. Shut up the words and seal the book essentially means roll up the scroll and seal it with hot wax and put the signet ring in it so that it's sealed. That's how important documents were preserved. Documents like that were sealed up and then stored. They were preserved, and that seal was proof that it had not been tampered with. Very often there was an unofficial, unsealed copy that was available to read. And that's the idea here. It's not that Daniel should lock it away as a secret from everyone, but that he should write the words down, and the words will be preserved. They will be untampered with. Untampered with, verse 4 says, even to the time of the end. The really neat part of verse 4 to me is the end of the verse, which says, many will run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. So in that time of the end, there is going to be a search for knowledge. That phrase, running to and fro, is a Hebrew idiom which just describes an intense search. People will be looking for the truth. They will be looking for understanding. They'll see the tribulation period and think, what's going on? And the authentic, preserved, unchanging, untampered with message of Daniel is going to give them clarity. Think of it this way. Remember all those details back in Daniel 11 where we went through the whole history lesson? We know how accurate this book is because history has shown God's word to be proven true. During this time of tribulation, Daniel is going to be proven true. Can I just add the easiest way to understand biblical prophecy is when you see it fulfilled? Right? Many of us struggle with, well, what does this mean, until one day it's fulfilled and we go, oh, that should have been obvious. Well, during the time of the tribulation, some people are going to be opening up Daniel and go, oh, that should have been obvious. Think about verses 3 and 4 together now. The wise saints are going to shine, and they're going to turn others to righteousness. They're going to witness for Jesus. And how do you think that's going to happen? Well, it seems like the book of Daniel is probably going to be one of the best go-to books for evangelism during the tribulation period. It is a tribute to God's enduring promises, and saints will endure by those promises. Third, the saints will endure because of God's enduring providence. Verses 5 through 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Look, I want you to visualize what this is saying. And frankly, I'm kind of disappointed at how many commentaries describe this as, well, one angel asked another angel, because that's just entirely inadequate. At this point, you're probably tired of me telling you week after week that Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are one unit. But Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are one unit. Look back at Daniel 10 for just a moment. Now, I'm taxing your memory from several weeks ago. Back in Daniel chapter 10, as this vision is getting introduced, Daniel 10, verses 4 through 6. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, and that's the Tigris River, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold and ephahs. His body was also like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and his voice and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, we talked about that in detail. If you recall, I had you look at that while I read you John's description of Jesus from the book of Revelation, and we saw how it was, I don't want to say identical, but it was really, really, really similar. Like virtually not at all different. It goes on to describe how Daniel and John in both of those books reacted. They fell down to his feet like they were dead. Now go back to Daniel 12 for a second. Daniel 12 verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked and behold, there stood other two. The one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Right? So verse 5 is describing somebody who, there's somebody on one side of the Tigris River and there's somebody on the other bank of the Tigris River. And they start talking to this figure who is in white linen, who is hovering over, maybe standing on, maybe walking on the water of the river. I mean, who do you think that is? It's the same figure in white linen who's been there the entire time. It's just the person who this whole book is about. And if you don't think that yet, if you really don't think that this is Jesus, just look at what the angel asks. The angel asks, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? The question is not how long until the tribulation happens. The question in the context of this vision is, once these wonders, these astonishing events start happening, how long are they going to last? And before we go on, I just want you to realize the angel was asking that because he wanted to know. I know that seems like a no-brainer kind of thing to say, but it does imply that even the angels don't have all the answers to what's going to happen at the end of time. They have to go to the God-man. They have to go to the authority that is above themselves because time flows according to his providential will. And in verse 7, the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and he swore by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So raising his hands to heaven and swearing by the everlasting one, the answer comes back that it's going to last time, times and a half, right? 3.5 years. We've already said, remember back in Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist will make a covenant for a week, for 7 years, and in the middle of that week, he's going to break the covenant, and that starts the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years. But that's not all that Jesus, I'm sorry, the figure in white who's walking on water. That's not all he says. Listen to the end of verse 7. And when he, that is the Antichrist, shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So let me ask, how bad are things going to get? Because the promise here is that the great tribulation is going to last until the power of the holy people is utterly broken. The word scatter there in the King James is actually a Hebrew word that means to break something in pieces. We would say shatter instead of scatter. There will be a time when it appears that the wickedness of the Antichrist will continue unchecked. It will be a time of darkest darkness, when all seems lost, when the outlook cannot be any more bleak, and then the Son of Man comes and shatters these world powers and establishes His righteous kingdom. For those of y'all who have encountered it, this is one of the many reasons why I cannot conceive of a post-millennial view of Scripture. Post-millennialism, or sometimes they'll use fun phrases like optimistic eschatology, essentially teaches that right now we are in the earthly reign of Jesus and things are going to keep getting better and better, at which point it is going to usher in the return of Jesus. It ignores the biblical teaching that evil men will wax worse and worse. And in fact, I can't think of anything more diametrically opposed to that point of view than the statement that the Antichrist shall have accomplished to shatter the power of the holy people, and all these things shall be finished. But how about this for optimistic eschatology? The man in white linen who's standing on the water, he knows something. He knows a thing or two about the darkest of dark days. He knows about when all seems lost, when the forces of evil and wickedness appear to have won the battle. He came to be crucified and the sky turned black. The light of the world was snuffed out and the darkness and hopelessness ruled unchecked for 3 days until he rose again, bringing eternal life to all who believe. It is unwise to downplay how successful wickedness and evil will seem. The power of the holy people, it says, will be shattered. But then in God's enduring providence, that is going to be put to the end. Jesus will return and set things right. The saints endure because of God's enduring providence. Fourth, the saints endure because of God's enduring purposes. In verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 says, I heard and I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? I gotta tell you, the first half of verse 8 might be the most encouraging words in the book to me some days. I heard, but I did not understand. Hopefully that's not what y'all say when you leave on Sunday mornings after service. I heard, but I didn't understand. Daniel's asking for a specific revelation. What shall be the end of these things? Or what's the outcome of this going to be? If the power of the holy people is utterly shattered before the end comes, then what's going to happen? How can there possibly be a happy ending after that? And the answer Daniel receives is less than what he had hoped. Look at verses 9 and 10. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's all you get, Daniel. The message is closed up and sealed, right? It's scrolled up and it's authenticated and it will not be tampered with until the end of time. And when that time comes, many will be purified, he says. And the idea is purified through trials, through tribulation. They'll be made white by being refined. The wicked, it says, they're just going to keep being wicked. The wicked won't understand. They probably won't even want to understand. But the wise, they will get it. In other words, for those in the final days, the message that Daniel has already received here is adequate. There doesn't need to be more written. There just needs to be more understood. Jesus hints at this in Matthew 24 when he quotes Daniel and said, let him that reads understand. Those at the end will understand when they see the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Now, some of that I think we can grasp right now, at least in a basic sense. Look at verse 11 and 12. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Based on the beginning of verse 11, I think that we can understand that we expect the Antichrist is going to do just what Antiochus Epiphanes had done. Right? That phrase about taking away the daily sacrifice and the abomination that makes desolate, those are things that Antiochus had done as well. The coming Antichrist will, as one commentator said, he will out Antiochus, right? He's going to come and he's going to obstruct and outlaw the worship of God. He's going to do some kind of abominable, horrible thing that will empty out the temple of worshipers. Jesus referred to this as still in the future in Matthew 24:15. And that's what I think we can understand in some basic way, although it will be more clear to the believers who actually see it happen. But y'all, there's other parts of this that I don't think we are expected to grasp. And I'm not just trying to cop out of explaining a couple of verses, because I would really like to finish Daniel with a flourish. But verse 11 says, from the moment that worship of God is stopped by this horrific act of the Antichrist, it'll be 1,290 days to the end. And maybe that's just a round number representing 3.5 years, because it is roughly 3.5 years, although in our way of counting, we would expect 3.5 years to be 1,278 days. And in the Jewish accounting, they would expect 3.5 years to be 1,260 days. So there's a handful of extra days here that is surprising, but it's essentially 3.5 years. And then in verse 12, it says the blessed ones are the ones who wait and endure until 1,335 days, and so it tacks on another 45 days. 45 days of endurance is encouraged because it seems like 45 days later, there's something blessed is apparently going to happen. And you get all kinds of speculation about these time frames, right? I think most popularly, that first set of extra days, they say, oh, that's the days it takes for God to judge the kingdoms of the world. And then the next extra set of days, the 45 days, is that's the time that it takes to set up the millennial kingdom. And so it ends on kind of like the inauguration day of Jesus as king. It's not in there for me. I don't get it. I think I'm going to go out on a limb and say, the best explanation to this is, I heard, but I did not understand. And it seems the point we are to understand is, in a basic sense, is that the people who experience this time of history, they will understand. Right in verse 10, right? The wicked won't understand, but the wise, they will understand. They've been purified. They've been refined by these trying times. They're going to read Daniel and their reaction is going to be, oh, that should have been obvious. But that's not us, at least not yet, by the way. What we are to understand is that the Great Tribulation accomplishes God's enduring purposes. It ends when he says it will end. It serves the purpose he determines for it to serve. And those who find themselves at that time in history will be blessed if they endure to the day of blessing. Fifth, the saints endure because of God's enduring plan. Verse 13, the last verse of Daniel. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Maybe I should say saints endure because of God's enduring personal plan. Because the final verse of Daniel isn't about like the collective expectation of all of God's people and all of world history. It's very personal. You, Daniel, you go your way. Even in his old age, Daniel is not to fritter away his time contemplating the end of days or debating prophecy or worrying about what's going to become of this world. He still has work to do. And part of that work, if you remember the time of Daniel, is almost assuredly encouraging some of the Jews to return home from Babylon and rebuild the temple and restore the city of Jerusalem. Part of that work is no doubt more mundane. He's still a servant, right? Go back to your calculator. Go back to your abacus. Keep counting the treasured beans of King Cyrus. As we leave behind the book of Daniel, you probably still have questions. But guess what? Daniel still had questions. Can it be, though, that the answer, go your way, a life lived by faith for the Lord, lived with a confident expectation that He will set all things right, that's enough? That's all you really need to know? I don't know that it's fair for us to want any more than that. Go your way to the end. But Daniel isn't told, until you die. It's not, well, you're very old, Daniel. You've lost your usefulness. Just hang it up and wait for it all to be over. It'll happen soon. No, Daniel was told to go back to work. The way we know he was told to go back to work is because the next part of the promise is that rest is coming, right? You will rest. Again, just like in verse 2, this rest is referring to death. It's just not called death because it's not the prospect of it being final. Right here, it's rest. In verse 2, it's sleep because it's not the end. There is the expectation for Daniel that he's going to awake. Daniel will be part of this glorious resurrection promise. And when that day comes, he is told, you will stand in your lot. At the end of days, there is a place reserved for you in glory where you belong. There's a place reserved for every faithful believer. Go your way and find rest. And at the end of days, when Nebuchadnezzar's statue of world history has worked all of its way to the soles of its feet, when Daniel's parade of beastly world empires comes to an end, when the angel Michael sounds a trumpet declaring God's victory, that when the Antichrist has done his worst and wickedness is judged and evil is abolished, when there's no more fiery furnaces or lion's dens for the people of God, because the rightful King of Kings has come to the earth and the empires of this world are blown away like the chaff in the wind and the kingdom of Jesus rises above all others, when He is standing alone, you'll stand in the place that He's allotted for you. Faith will be replaced by sight. Expectation will be replaced with glorious reality. There is a place for you and for me and for Daniel to serve at the feet of King Jesus forever.